Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class and thus give you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to check your problems at the door. There may be solutions here this evening, but eventually they will all be resolved through the power of the Word of God. So for orientation and adjustment, shall we pause for a moment? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity of studying the Scripture, for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which will serve as our guide and direction through our studies this evening. And so it is our prayer that as we discern these things, it would enable us to enlarge our stream of consciousness, our storage of doctrine, so that we might be able to discern the exigencies of life in such a fashion that they might be resolved through biblical problem-solving devices. Motivate and encourage us in our pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We have completed our study. Oh, before I start, I would like to inform you of something. During our Bible classes last Tuesday evening, Laura K. Tapping became present with the Lord. She passed away shortly after 8 o'clock. And I have subsequently learned that the memorial service for Laura Kay will be held at Baraka Church on this coming Monday morning at 11 o'clock. Joe Henry and I will be attending that. Dan and Weldon Schott have chosen to attend. Anyone else, the time again is 11 o'clock Monday morning. We will be out of town beginning at some point Sunday afternoon and returning before Bible class on Tuesday. This will not in any way, therefore, affect our ongoing schedule. But I did want to let you know that Laura Kay did die last Tuesday evening. Her memorial is at 11 o'clock this coming Monday. Our sympathy is extended to Katie Tapping and all the members of her family. We have completed our study of a passage of Scripture that amplifies the principle of inheritance that we've been noting of late. The inheritance that is mentioned in Joshua chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. The land has been promised to Abraham and his seed, and now it's Joshua's duty to take the second generation into the land. The believers of the second generation are inheritors of the promise by imputation of faith alone in Messiah alone. And we learned a lot about the principle of inheritance from this passage in the New Testament, Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18, and I would like to review for you our corrected translation. Verse 15 says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human frame of reference. Even though it is only a man-made contract, yet when it has been ratified, no one annuls it or adds additional conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his child. God does not say, and to children, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one singular, and to your child, that is Christ." Verse 17, "What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a contract previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." Now, all of what we've studied for the last several hours can be brought, I believe, into a clearer perspective by noting the explanation of Dr. Merrill F. Unger of the concept of spiritual inheritance. And I will quote from his Bible Dictionary from page 526. This is Dr. Unger's analysis, which I will quote, but I will break down each of his points as if they were points in our study. But I will try to quote him as closely as I can and then amplify some of his concepts. And what we hope to learn from Dr. Unger's commentary is a more insightful and in-depth understanding of the biblical concept of inheritance and heirship. So let's get cracking and see if we can make this fall together before time catches us this evening. We'll start out with point one. Remember, I'm quoting Dr. Unger. The metaphor of the spiritual inheritance is embodied in the celebrated definition of believers as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This is a celebrated definition of believers, according to Dr. Unger, and he quotes Romans 8, verse 17. In fact, you may note that passage. There are a couple of other things we will note along the way in that section of Scripture. So what are we classified as here? We're heirs of God, and we are joint heirs with Christ. The second comment is this. To our minds, heirship involves no more than the idea of acquisition of property by succession. Succession, therefore, becomes an important word in our study. We must define it in order to build a frame of reference for what we'll need along the way. And I want to go to our civil law. It comes from Harry C. Black's Law Dictionary, page 1599. There are two definitions that he provides for us so we can understand the civil concept of succession. Both are so similar. Not being a lawyer, I could not discern the difference between them, so I've decided to quote both of them to you. Some of you who are far better educated in the law than I may be able to, in some way, inform me at the end of class the differences between the two. Now, of course, can make a stab at it, but that's really not the point. Both are so similar, they will help us with our understanding. And the first classification is hereditary succession. This is defined as follows. Whereby a man, on the death of his ancestor, acquires his estate by right as his heir by law. That's hereditary succession. Where a man on the death of his ancestor acquires his estate by right as his heir by law. That heir is H-E-I-R, please remember. Then the second definition is natural succession. Succession taking place between natural persons, for example, in descent on the death of an ancestor. Now, the only differences I could see is maybe under hereditary succession, the person who receives the inheritance by right does so because of some law, whereas in natural succession, there's no legal papers involved. It's just they're related and he's the next in line of succession. Point three, this idea of succession is manifestly inapplicable with reference to the eternal God. This doesn't apply to God. And therefore, when we read of inheritance, we are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. Our thinking, using United States civil law, is that the ancestor has to die before we receive the inheritance. Well, how does this apply to the God of the universe who has eternal life? He is not going to die, and we're heirs of God. So when do we get our stuff? He's not going to die, and we're joint heirs with Christ. Well, he's not going to die. So when do we get our stuff? So inheritance has to do with what God has promised us as royal family and what he has promised Israel as his chosen people. He's given them unconditional promises, Israel. He's given us unconditional promises. When are these things fulfilled is the question that we're now noting. Point four, that the heirship to which Paul alludes is a Roman concept and not Hebrew is evident not only from the accompanying reference to adoption, that's Romans 8:15, but also from the fact that it is a joint and equal heirship. It's a joint and equal heirship, and it's by virtue of adoption. We see adoption mentioned in Romans 8:15. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons. Quickly to remind you how we adopted by God. We are aliens, in essence, not being Jewish. Therefore, we have been made, it has been made available to us to become members of the royal family of God by means of adoption. And we're adopted through faith alone in Christ alone. We are not members of God's holy family because we are separated from God at birth. We do not share any of the attributes He possesses. He has sovereignty, righteousness, justice, perfect love, eternal life, the three omni attributes, immutability and veracity. Now all of these things belong to God, and we do not in any way qualify to in the possession of any of those. So there is no relationship between the human race and God as far as our essences are concerned, the attributes that we have just noted. And further than that, we're separated because of sin. So how are we going to be heirs of God? We become heirs of God by adoption. He pulls us into His royal family and decrees that we are His sons. And we are the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And in addition to that, when we are placed into Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, verse 17 tells us we are now heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And if that is true, then it means that we have been placed into a circumstance and a situation called positional truth, whereby we all have the same inheritance. A man can have one heir or many heirs. And in this case, God has as many heirs as there are human beings who express their faith in Christ. And we all receive the same thing as an inheritance. So therefore, we are joint heirs with Christ. Now, I would like to quote for you Romans 8:17. Now, if we are children, and we are. Now, we're children of God now. God is the ruler of the universe. Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. The Holy Spirit is the power which places us in a system whereby we have a relationship with these members of the Trinity. All have these attributes that we've just noted. They are co-equal, they are co-eternal, and they are co-infinite. We, being placed in the Christ, are called children of the God of this universe, and that makes us royalty. And not only that, it makes us heirs, according to Romans 8:13. On the one hand, we are heirs of God, and on the other hand, joint heirs with Christ. Now, the Greek word for heir is associated with the Greek noun for inheritance. Kleronomia, we have noted, is that Greek noun for inheritance. That's K-L-E-R-O-N-O-M-I-A, kleronomia. The word heir is the noun kleronomos. K-L-E-R-O-N-O-M-O-S, kleronomos. And this is the person who, as God's son, receives something as a possession from Him. In other words, we are the heir of the inheritance. And the two words are very, very closely related, and they come in the same word group, as you can obviously see for yourself. So we have the inheritance, kleronomia, and we have the one who inherits, or the heir, kleronomos. Now, it is Jesus Christ who is the recipient of the inheritance. We read this in Hebrews 1, verse 2. God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Jesus Christ is heir of all things. He is the Son of God. Now, what is it that Jesus Christ has inherited? Well, first of all, He has inherited all of the real estate between the Nile and the Euphrates River. He has inherited what was promised to Abraham and his seed. And what He inherits has to do with His true humanity. And in the incarnation, He arrived here in biological life to which soul life was imputed. And along with that, we have the hypostatic union occurring where undiminished deity was inseparably united with this true humanity. And in addition to that, you have the indwelling ministry and the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit occurring at the very moment of the virgin birth. And at that very moment of human life, at the very moment of the hypostatic union, at the very moment of the imputation of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ was the inheritor of the promise given to Abraham and his seed. It is ridiculous for us to even contemplate that Jesus Christ had to be saved. Abraham qualified because he was a believer. Jesus Christ qualified because he fulfilled the prophets. He entered into human history as a perfect human being. And as a result of that, he immediately inherited the promise given to Abraham. Now, it's interesting to think for a moment, what other things comes to Christ because of his victory on the cross and in essence becomes an inheritance? Jesus Christ on the cross hung there in true humanity and died in our place so that those who believe in him might have eternal life. Jesus Christ in true humanity is going to rule over a kingdom called the millennial reign. And over whom shall he rule? Who will be the humans over whom he will rule? Those Jews who are alive at the second advent will be the humans who repopulate client nation Israel, his kingdom. And then there will be Gentiles who are alive at the second advent who will repopulate all of the other countries around the world in his millennial kingdom. Then there will be those resurrected saints from the church age. We will return with him at the second advent, and we will have assignments in his millennial kingdom and his millennial reign, his millennial global government in the Gentile nations of the world. Then there will be those resurrected saints at the second advent who died during the dispensation of Israel and, of course, the tribulation. And they will have assignments in client nation Israel in resurrection body. These are the members of his kingdom, be it Gentile or Jewish. And therefore, they become members, and we especially, we are members of his royal family. And therefore, in the church age, everyone who believes in Christ becomes a member of our Lord's royal family. And this is one of the things that's been promised to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We become a member of his priesthood. He is the high priest. We are his priesthood. And without anyone believing in Christ in the church age, there would be no priesthood. He would be a high priest without a priesthood. Therefore, every time we believe in Christ, we become a member of this particular facet of his kingdom. We are royal priests. Now, as king, he has to have representatives in the devil's world as ambassadors. So we are ambassadors for Christ during the church age, and we represent our king, Jesus Christ, in his absence. And therefore, the ambassadorship function is very, very important in that concept. And so the inheritance of the church age believer rests entirely upon current positional truth. When we are baptized into Christ, we, through virtue of that act by the Holy Spirit, have positional truth effective for us. And that positional truth says that we are joint heirs with Christ, we are in him, and therefore we possess those things he possesses. Now, the word in the Greek for joint heir is soon kleronomos. Squeeze it all in. That's SUNKLERONOMOS. Soon kleronomos. And that is translated co-inheritor. It's also used of Isaac and Jacob. They are considered to be co-inheritors or joint heirs as participants with Abraham in the promises given to Abraham. Let's note Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 11, 9. By faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as if he were in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, joint heirs of the very same promise. For he, Abraham, was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And he understood that there would be an eternal future, that would be, as we would call it, a new heavens and a new earth, and that Abraham would be a resident in that eternal kingdom. And Abraham, therefore, had faith in the fact that this eternal kingdom was an environment in which he would function. He believed it so strongly that as very much as if we today expect the rapture of the church to occur, and we understand it could occur any day. When Abraham was a believer, from the moment he was saved until the time he died, there was not one syllable of written divine revelation. All that was known to Abraham was what was revealed to him face to face with the Lord or through dreams, visions, or what have you. There was nothing written down for him to study. And so he understood this concept of the eternal future, the city with foundations established by God, not by man, and that he would be an inhabitant of that eternal community and that eternal city. He longed for that day. He longed to see that city. And he saw no need to build a permanent dwelling in Canaan. And so he lived in tents because he was so convinced that the eternal future was his and would be in his lifetime. He will inherit that eternal city at a time yet future, for the promises given to him and reiterated to Isaac and Jacob are unconditional. So this passage brings home the point that the only way to possess the inheritance is to have eternal life, and that eternal life is found in one's personal faith in Jesus Christ. And for the Old Testament believer, that was faith alone in Yahweh Elohim. It was in the second person of the Trinity, the coming Messiah in hypostatic union, information that was later revealed through the prophets. And as this information was made known through progressive revelation, this issue of the coming Messiah and the faith that was required for eternal life became clearer and clearer to the Israeli people. Now, please note that Isaac and Jacob are joint heirs of the promise given to Abraham. We are said to be joint heirs with Christ. Being in him, we possess those things which he possesses. Now, I would remind you of the things Christ possesses that we inherit as virtue of being baptized into him. We have the imputation of perfect righteousness. Christ has perfect righteousness, so do we. We have the imputation of eternal life. He has eternal life, so do we. We have membership in the royal family through the process of adoption. Through faith in Christ, we're taken into God's royal family by adoption and automatically, as a result of adoption, become heir of the Father. We have under the fourth concept, the principle that we do have an inheritance that comes to us at the moment of salvation, begins with eternal life. It begins with the fact we will have a resurrection body. There is escrow blessings involved since they are imputed to all believers in eternity past, although all are not conveyed in either time or in eternity. The fifth concept is citizenship in God's heavenly community. That's the pole tuma privileges that we've noted in the past. We are not citizens of this world. We're citizens of heaven. And in heaven, we have certain privileges and certain things that are available to us that are not available to anybody else. And thus, while here, we represent Christ through our ambassadorship function. Our citizenship is in heaven. An ambassador represents his sovereign in a foreign land with plenipotentiary authority. And that plenipotentiary authority has been delegated to us, and all those things to which we've been given authority, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do. We are asked to learn the rules and regulations for functioning in an alien environment. That's the doctrines of the New Testament. That becomes our wheel tracks. These become the established righteous behavior patterns that we're to have regardless of what the devil's world offers us. We're also to function as our own private priest. We may communicate back to base through prayer. We are to represent Christ as an ambassador. We are to recruit members for the heavenly community through evangelism. We are to teach doctrine to those who are interested, etc. But we are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of our client nation, and therefore we're instructed to support it and its government and those who are assigned duties within, either elected or appointed. We're not given the opportunity, the prerogative, or even the notion that we as aliens can rebel against one of Satan's operations. Satan rules this world. There is an enclave called a client nation. God therefore protects client nations, but he told the Jews when they asked to have governments just like the nations around them that that's not a real good way to run a country. But I'll let you have your leader, and he gave them Saul. But when it comes right down to it, all government is of men, and God permits men to run governments, and he says, leave them alone. But you are citizens of a heavenly community. You've been taken far beyond this, and you're to orient to the rules and regs of the Politeuma government, not this one. And you're to orient to this government because you are a guest here, and it's not your prerogative to tell these people down here what to do. So you just orient and adjust, and you submit, and you do so willingly. But you are citizens of a heavenly community, and that's part of being baptized into Jesus Christ. You're a citizen of heaven, not of this earth. Our Lord, I think, phrased it, you are in the world, but you're not of the world. Number six is membership in the royal priesthood, which I've noted for you. There is election to privilege and opportunity. We've noted that briefly of late. So have we noted the predetermined plan. It has privileges and opportunities as well. We are set apart for special function through sanctification. We're sanctified or set apart for special service. Part of that is our ambassadorship function. And we are accepted before God through Christ. Therefore, we can go into the Holy of Holies through prayer, and we will be in the Holy of Holies at the moment of our physical birth, being absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So our passage in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10 makes the point that the only way you can possess an inheritance is to have eternal life. The promise was given to Abraham and his seed, Christ. It was not given specifically at the moment he gave it to Abraham. It was not given specifically to Isaac and Jacob. Jacob and Jacob qualified because they were believers in Christ. And anyone who believes in Christ by imputation becomes an inheritor of the promise. Now, we got that from our Galatians passage. Now, number five, Dr. Unger quotes someone, and I need to tell you who that is. He quotes Sir Henry Maine, spelled just like the state. He was an English jurist who lived between 1822 and 1888. And in the year 1861, a number of his lectures were published in a volume entitled Ancient Law. And it has become a classic, so I read, in the field of law. Now, Dr. Unger quotes three quotes from Sir Henry, the first one from page 181, and here it is. He says, the notion among the Romans was that though the physical person of the deceased had perished, his legal personality had survived and descended unimpaired to his heirs, in whom his destiny was continued. Now, I'll repeat that. The notion among the Romans, we're speaking of Roman civil law, was that though the physical person of the deceased had perished, okay, he's dead, his legal personality had survived and thus had descended unimpaired to his heirs in whom his identity was continued. In other words, a man never legally dies with regard to his possessions. Why is that? Because his heirs now have these things. They have his property, they have his possessions, etc. And therefore, his identity is continued through his heirs. Now, that's the quote on page 181. And point six, we'll have another. The testator is the word used here. I'll put it on the board. Testator is really a hard word to say, for me at least, and is a synonym for grantor or grantor. You have a grantor and you have a grantee. And this Sir Henry uses the word testator, and we'll say grantor. The grantor lived on in his heir or in the group of his co-heirs. He was in law the same person with them. As far as his possessions were concerned, he was still alive in his heirs. Number 7 is a quote from page 190. In pure Roman jurisprudence, the principle was that a man lives on in his heir, the elimination, so to speak, of the fact of death. So when it comes to property and possession, a man never dies because all of these things are passed down to his heirs. Now, we are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. Point 8. According to Roman law, the moment a child was born, that's physical birth, he was his father's heir. At the moment of birth, not the father's death, but at the moment of the child's birth. Why? Because legally everything he possesses passes to his heir at the moment they are born, not at the moment of his death. This is Roman civil law, and that's what Paul refers to in his New Testament writings when he takes up the subject of inheritance. He's speaking of Roman civil law, not Greek and not Hebrew. Repeating then, point 8. According to Roman law, the moment a child was born, he was his father's heir. 9. Thus, there is a species of co-partnership between a father and his children. Co-partnership between a father and his children. And then he explains. He says, when therefore the father dies, it is not so correct to say that they succeed to his property as that they acquire the free control of their own property. It's anything their father owns at the moment of their physical birth is theirs. They may not have control of it, but it's theirs nonetheless. Because they're what? Because they're heirs. At the moment of physical birth in Rome, a child was the heir of his father and owned all his father owned. He just didn't have control of it. So I want to repeat the conclusion in point 9. When therefore the father dies, it is not so correct to say that they, the heirs, succeed to his property as it is to say that they acquire the free control of their own property. Ten. In light of this principle of Roman jurisprudence, incongruity disappears from the great Pauline metaphor called spiritual inheritance. If you've been wondering what happens to the inheritance of the Jews and the church age believer, since God, who is the grantor, never dies, and we being the grantees, what happens to us? Where's the inheritance if the one who grants all of these things never dies? So in light of this principle of Roman jurisprudence, the incongruity disappears, says Sir Henry. Now point 11. Instead of the death of the ancestor being essentially connected with the idea of inheritance, we find this circumstance now eliminated. Instead of the death of the ancestor being essentially connected with the idea of inheritance, we find this circumstance eliminated. Death is not necessary for the heirs to have the possessions. They own them at birth. 12. The heir has not to wait for the moment of his father's decease, death. In and through his father, he is already a participator in the family possessions. In and through his father, he is already a participator in the family possessions. And I hope you're piecing this together now. At the moment of your spiritual birth, you instantly inherit all that God has and all that Christ has for us. Whatever he gives us in our package to inherit, it is all ours at the moment of our physical birth. Our spiritual birth. The heir has not to wait for the moment of his father's death or decease. In and through his father, he is already a participator in the family possessions. Now, what is it we receive from God, for example, at the moment of our spiritual birth? We receive his perfect righteousness and his eternal life. God gives us his righteousness and his life, which is eternal. When we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into Jesus Christ, we've already noted we receive Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness and his eternal life. This is a double portion imputation. We have the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Christ. We have the eternal life of God and the eternal life of Christ. A double portion imputation of these two concepts right from divine essence at the moment of our spiritual birth. It's a part of our inheritance. What do we receive from the Holy Spirit at the moment of our spiritual birth? We have delegated omnipotence available to us. It is available, but it is always there through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And through confession alone to God alone, we have this plenipotentiary power available to us. The same power that resurrected our Lord from the dead is the same power that's been imputed to us to execute the Christian way of life. We have a point of contact with the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. How about other attributes? There is certain authority that is delegated to members of the royal family. There are certain individuals who have the authority to communicate the sovereign scriptures out of the eternal Logos. These are those with communication gifts, pastor, teachers, and evangelists. They may communicate the Word of God. They have the authority to do so under their priesthood function and their spiritual gift. Further, there are other attributes which come to light. Bible doctrine resident in the soul for the church age believer means that you have within your souls information and knowledge which is immutable and absolutely true. The Word of God is immutable because God is immutable. The Word of God is absolute veracity because God is veracity. He is truth. We are able to acquire and develop within our souls principles of unconditional love toward all mankind because of the fact we're able to develop within our souls a clear understanding of personal love for God. There is perfect love in the Godhead. God perfectly loves the Son. The Son perfectly loves the Father. You can say that for the Holy Spirit's reference to the Father and the Son, and God's reference to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's reference to the Father. They have perfect love for each other. Why? Because all are perfect. Therefore, as targets, one may love the other based on the other's integrity. Therefore, when we learn about God's personal love, then we learn we can have that very same personal love directed back toward Him. He is a perfect object, and we may personally love the God of this universe based on who and what He is. So as we grow in grace, we begin to have an association with some of these divine attributes that we find in the essence box. And this association is made possible through inculcation of biblical truths that cannot be understood by the unbeliever because they do not have the capacity to process the information. So the Father does not die, but lives on forever in His family. Point 13, the Father does not die, but lives on forever in His family. Physically absent, He is spiritually present. He is not with so much as he is in his children. Again, quoting Dr. Unger. Physically absent, he is spiritually present, not so much with his children as in his children. 14, in this phrase, the heirs of God, there is presented a most vivid view of the intimate and eternal union between the believer and God, and of the faithful soul's possession in present reality of the kingdom of God on earth and in heaven. Point 24. All of that was part of point 23, you will recall. Dr. Unger's analysis of spiritual inheritance tells us that the believer, regardless of the dispensation, becomes an instant heir at the moment of his spiritual birth, and there is no need for the death of the testator. No need for his death. We have it at the moment we believe in Christ. It's all ours. And the question arises, are we going to use our volition to utilize these marvelous things we inherit in order to magnify God in time, to glorify Jesus Christ, and therefore fulfill his plan for our lives? It becomes a volitional issue. But there's nothing for us to do in order to earn the inheritance. The inheritance was granted at the moment of our spiritual birth. Now, whether you ever learn you have an inheritance or not is another subject and another discussion. For example, take the escrow. We have established the escrow comes your way at the moment of your spiritual birth. But it was decreed in eternity past with your name on it. And therefore, it becomes a reality for you at the moment of your spiritual birth. When is it conveyed? When you have the capacity. And that's part of the process of the escrow. Well, I will convey it to you when you have the capacity. How do you get the capacity? You must learn how to think as Christ thinks through the inculcation of his word into your soul, utilizing all of the assets you were given at the moment of your spiritual birth. And if you choose not to do that, that's fine. All of these things are still yours with your name on them, but you will never be able to utilize them because you don't have the capacity. Capacity comes from knowledge, and knowledge is found in the Word of God. And the process of obtaining that knowledge means utilization of all of these categories of spiritual function that we noted recently. You have to have the two power options, the three spiritual skills, the 10 problem-solving devices, and the sophisticated spiritual life in its three stages. And that has to be developed over a long period of time so that all these things max out, and so that God, through Christ, as the escrow officer, can convey these things to us. So Dr. Unger's analysis of spiritual inheritance tells us that we are instant heirs at the moment of spiritual birth. And further, point 25, he inherits the Father's entire estate, his property and his possessions at that moment. And Christ, it says, inherits all things. And we're in Christ. Hebrews 1:2, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. There is nothing that the Son doesn't possess. And so he inherits the Father's entire estate, all of his property, all of his possessions. And when did Christ inherit this? At the moment of the virgin birth. The true humanity of Christ possessed it at that moment. Thus, 26, Abraham inherited the promise of the land at the moment it was granted in Genesis 13:15. How was this? Well, 27, he already possessed salvation and eternal life from his faith in Messiah documented in Genesis 15:6. But that's past tense. We know that Abram at the time, believed in the Lord, Adonai, in Ur of the Chaldeans, before he came to Canaan and received the promise in Genesis 13:60. So we have a little retrospective exposition there in Genesis 15:6. It takes you back in time. And it says to you, Abraham was already a believer before he left Ur. And then when he got to Canaan, God said, look at all of this land here. Everything that you see here is yours. And that is the Palestinian promise. So let's note it again. Abraham inherited the promise of the land at the moment it was granted in Genesis 13:15. How was that? He already possessed salvation and eternal life from his personal faith in Messiah, documented in Genesis 15:6. Thus, when the promise was given, it was his at that moment. And he knew it, and therefore he never built a house. I'll just wait until I get the promise fulfilled, and in this piece of real estate here, God will take care of it, and he will build me a house on his foundations, not mine. Point 28. His sons, Isaac and Jacob, became instant heirs because of their faith in Messiah, plus a heritage which genetically linked them with the bloodline of the promise. And I showed you the graphic on the board last week, taking you from Abraham down to the Lord, and therefore the messianic line in which was found both Isaac and Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel. So his sons Isaac and Jacob became instant heirs because of their faith in Messiah, plus a heritage which genetically linked them with the bloodline of the promise. 29. The spiritual inheritance thus has paragraphs, the first of which is salvation and eternal life. You inherit these two as first paragraph. God has eternal life, so does Christ. When you believe in Christ, you receive the eternal life of God, the eternal life of Christ. You're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. Point 30, in addition, the Old Testament believer inherited the promises given to Abraham. You believe in Christ in the Old Testament, you have eternal life. You have, obviously, salvation. And you can even add the concept of resurrection body if you like. Your resurrection body is guaranteed from the moment of your salvation because that's a part of the inheritance. You can't have eternal life without a resurrection body. What good is eternal life without a vehicle for it to function within? We have soul life, but it requires a human body. And we may function here on this orb for as long as God permits it, as long as we can keep our soul and bodies linked. That is human life. And God is the one who determines when that linkage is separated. For example, at 8:12 p.m. Tuesday night, the father called Laura Kay home. And there was a separation of soul from body. Now, many of you may not know Laura Kay. I've known her for years. She was 43 years old. And Laura Kay had a limited human IQ because of a congenital birth defect. And so she never was able to advance very much beyond, I would estimate, maybe 12 or 13, 14 years of age mentally. But human IQ plus the filling of the Holy Spirit equals spiritual IQ. And she attended more Bible classes than we've got days left to live. She has been to thousands of Bible classes under the Colonel. And she sat there and she took her notes and she concentrated. And it is rare that you find a person anywhere, even with a genius IQ, who always appears to be happy, always has a sense of humor, always very relaxed and willing to quote doctrine. But Laura Kay was always there, always smiling, always happy, but often in pain because of her condition. But very relaxed, and she had a job there at Tapes and Publications that she did loyally and faithfully day in and day out. It was her job to take your book orders and to pull the books down off the shelf, put them in the envelope, put that label you fill out, stick it on the front, staple the thing, put a stamp on it, and put it wherever it needed to be for mailing. And if you got books from T&P, Laura Kay processed it. And she loved that job. It was hers. She did it loyally and well for year in and year out. And Katie told me on one occasion that Laura Kay, when she felt like she was behind, would take those book orders home, and she would work on those at home so she would feel like she was caught up when she came back to work the next morning. And she had her own place there, and she was a very loyal and happy worker. Now, I'm saying to you that she took her limited assets and she maximized them to the ultimate. And I would suggest to you that she has, as a result of her efforts through loyalty to the Word of God over these years, she has embarrassed the rest of us. We have perfect human assets, no limitations. And when we take that human IQ that we have, which is decreed by those who know to be normal, whatever that means, and you link that with the filling of the Holy Spirit, we have a spiritual IQ, and there are no limitations on how far we can go. There was no limitations on how far Laura Kay could go. She maxed out, in my view, maxed out with limited human resources. Why? God does not require you to do more than you have the capability of doing. She did all she could do. And when the judgment seat of Christ comes, she's got a front row seat, most likely. Where are we going to be? We're going to be observing through heavy lenses. We inherit these things at the moment of our spiritual birth. And whatever you come here with, that's what you have to work with. And you say, well, I don't have enough. You don't understand grace. Grace is enough. Grace is sufficient. With God's grace plan, we all can max out the system. And there are no excuses. The Old Testament believer inherited the promises given to Abraham. Number one, there was membership in a spiritual family made up of Jewish relatives who not only had the genes of Abraham, but also the God of Abraham. Membership, this is the Old Testament believer. There was membership in a spiritual family. See, you're not an inheritor of the promise just because you have the genes of Abraham. You are an inheritor of the promise if you have the God of Abraham. And therefore, when you believe in the coming Messiah, what happens then? You become a member of a spiritual family made up of Jewish relatives who not only have the genes of Abraham, but also the God of Abraham. And secondly, citizenship in an earthly kingdom, which will be the client nation of our Lord's millennial reign. And these two promises are called, first of all, the Abrahamic covenant or promise, and secondly, the Palestinian covenant or promise. Point 31. The church age believer inherits salvation and eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. We immediately inherit these two things from both the Father and the Son. In addition, point 32, his position in Christ allows him to instantly possess all those things that belong to the Lord. You instantly possess all those things that belong to the Lord. We are joint heirs. Now, what has Christ inherited in his true humanity? I want you to go back to Hebrews 1, verse 2. God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ at the moment of our spiritual birth. And Romans 8:17 tells us that because we've been adopted into the royal family through this process, what happens? We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Christ is the heir of all things. We're joint heirs with him. And we've enucleated 10 things that are involved in that in a point we made just a few moments ago. There are quite a number of things. I would remind you of a few. Righteousness. We have his righteousness, his sonship. We're a member of the royal family. Heirship, we inherit things that he already possesses through his heirship with God. We are royalty, there is a priesthood, and there is a destiny. 33. In order to serve God and Christ, the inheritance provides an entire portfolio of invisible assets. These were utilized by the Lord in the incarnation. Whatever He was imputed at the virgin birth, we are imputed at our spiritual birth. Nothing's left out. In fact, we have more than He had because there's some things He didn't need. He didn't need occupation with Christ, and He didn't need rebound. So He had 8 problem-solving devices. We have the availability of 10. But all of the things that we've studied recently, the 2 power options, He had them up and running at the moment of the imputation of soul life. When it comes to the three spiritual skills, these were developed rapidly. As we have noted in studies of His childhood, He maxed it out at age 12. He could sit in the synagogue and He could ask probing questions of these Jewish theologians. And when He would ask a question, it was not to get information, but to try and clarify what they were saying. He sat there and listened to them analyze the law, and he just couldn't believe what he was hearing. The Christ child could not. It didn't make sense to him. So he started asking them questions, trying to clarify what they were saying, because their theology was wrong. And he began to ask them questions, trying to clarify what they were saying. He knew the answer. Because he knew they were wrong. And he began to ask them about it. And they didn't have enough sense to know that they were being nailed. They thought he was just ignorant and stupid and needed to know. So, what do you mean by this? And then they'd start to tell him, well, let me tell you about that, little Jesus. And they would rattle away for a while. And he's thinking, no, that's not it. That's not it. So at age 12, he maxed the system. Portfolio of invisible assets also includes problem-solving devices we just noted. He was able to get up and running 8 of those, and he used them consistently throughout the incarnation. As we've noted, the challenges by Satan himself, the constant ongoing grilling and persecution, hounding. Talk about stalkers. He was stalked constantly by the scribes and Pharisees. They tried to catch him in some little nuance of the law so they could call him a blasphemer. And when he never did blaspheme, they just said, well, you are one anyhow. Well, you are one anyhow. Are you the Messiah? I am who you say I am. Blasphemer. So out to the cross he went. And he used 8 problem-solving devices on the cross as a part of his ability to absorb our sins and endure them. And then finally, the sophisticated spiritual life in 3 stages, he was able to max it out. He maxed out the system and never deviated once, never exited the divine power system. He proved that all of this works and can work to perfection, and we have that very same system. 34. With all these things in mind, we must now compare the event about to take place on the banks of the Jordan River in our spiritual life in the church age, and we will undertake that portion of our study on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and for the delegated instruction ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have Him indwelling our bodies. He fills our souls post-rebound, and He is our mentor, instructing us through His power and through the system we've just noted, so that we might understand all that You have made available to us, so that we might utilize it with great efficiency, so that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ might be glorified. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.